Evening, Saints. Got to say a couple of things. One, I wasn't here this morning. My son wasn't feeling all that hot, and I don't think he's feeling all that much better. But anyway, so I stayed home with him this morning, and it's interesting to listen when you know where everybody sits, because then you realize just how far that mic reaches. Because I could hear Linda and John this morning. Or maybe it was John, because boy, I could hear Kevin and Kathy, and it was kind of weird, because if you listen real carefully, you could hear people, and that was before this mic was on, so that mic picks up a lot. Just be careful. I didn't hear anything you wouldn't want on Facebook. Let me just put it that way. All right. Let's go. Let's go over to. We're going to start in Acts chapter 14 this evening. I'm starting a new series on. I'm going to start working through the letter to Titus, and so I want to start with a couple of things real quickly this evening. This particular letter, I think, is an interesting one. I like it for a lot of reasons. I think it's one of Paul's more succinct letters. He kind of gets to the point, kind of keeps it rolling. And there's not saying that he's overwordy in some places, but I think as far as the information that's here in Titus, it's actually pretty useful for us as a congregation where we are right now, and where hopefully where we're going to get to. And so that's kind of why I chose a Titus here. Let's start in here in Acts chapter 14. One of the things that you're going to notice, we're going to start here in verse 1. As Paul went out, and as really the apostles of Christ fulfilled their ministry, as they went out to do what God had said, what Christ had sent them to do, one of the things that it obviously led to was the creation of churches. They would go around and they would meet in towns, and they would create this interest in the gospel, and then they would get people together, and then, you know, all of a sudden, maybe not all of a sudden, but through the result of their works, you had several Christians meeting together. And so they had a number of congregations that were spread out throughout the area, of course. And so not only did they do this in the first section, but then later on we can see that they went back to follow up with a lot of these congregations and to encourage them and to build them up. And you can see this here in Acts chapter 14. Let's just start here in verse 1. We're going to read a few verses. It says, "And it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel." So a couple of basic themes that you see running throughout the book of Acts is acceptance and opposition. The two never seem to... They always happened at the same time. You could never have one without the other. And so that's really not any different than what we deal with today. But obviously, Paul, I like this particular piece in verse 3. It says, "Therefore they spent a long time there, because the Jews' disbelief stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against them." So what did Paul and his companions do? They stayed there. They didn't just run. They didn't just turn it, you know, hightail it and get out of there because, oh, people don't like what we're saying. They stayed there and they strengthened the brethren. They stayed there for a long time. They helped them strengthen their faith. So let's go back down. Let's jump down to verse 21. Just kind of see what they do here. We're going to read verses 21 through 23. This is off the way back. Verse 21 says, "And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." So they had this initial setup of the congregation of the church. And then they always made it a point to come back and encourage and strengthen them. And one of the things that we can see happening here, especially in these verses here in 21 through 23, is that the process of follow-up involves strengthening the Christians, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and where appropriate, appointing elders in the church. So, one of the things to note that you'll notice too is that the apostles did not always do the follow-up themselves. That's part of the reason for assigning elders, but also why you'll see, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's go ahead and go over there, what you'll notice sometimes is that from time to time, Paul specifically in this case, leaves others there, and appoints an evangelist in a place, to basically carry on the work. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're getting in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then he goes on. The thing was is that Paul had known that the work in Ephesus was going to require more than he could accomplish with all the other things that he had to do. So he appointed, or he encouraged, he told Timothy, hey, stay there in Ephesus and keep these guys on the straight and narrow. Okay? So you see this happening time and time again. So this is the same thing that we see happening with Titus. Let's go over to Titus chapter 1. Here in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, he says, For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you. So, one of the things you'll notice with this particular passage, or this particular book, is that when Paul leaves Titus in Crete, he gives him a whole set of instructions to follow. And one of the things we're going to learn, and I think it's interesting to look at it from this perspective, is that we learn what these first century churches, what by reading the epistles, we learn what the first century churches were expected to do. We learn what they were supposed to do, how they were to be established, how they were to grow, and we begin to see this pattern that is not all that difficult to follow. One of the things that I often run into, and I'm sure you guys do as well, when you talk to people about the scripture, they say, "Oh, well, it's irrelevant, and it has no bearing on today's society." And you know the question I ask him? Which part of it? Which part of the Word of God doesn't have any bearing on it? And you know what? Usually, what they come up with? Old Testament stuff. Well, I mean, I want to eat shellfish. Me too. That's why it doesn't matter anymore. But the reality is that these things that Paul has written. Not only were they, or did the Holy Spirit made sure was written, not only were they applicable to them, but they're applicable to us. So hopefully, in an examination of this book, we'll glean some real good nuggets out of this. So, because we have a little bit of time here, I'm going to read the entire letter. Because if we're going to talk about it, we got to know what we're talking about, right? And hopefully this isn't the first time that many of you have heard this. So we're going to read Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. We're going to read the whole thing. So Kevin goes out to check the scores. It's okay, Kevin. I'm just kidding. All right. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. So, with having read through this, let's talk a little bit about the author of the epistle. Of course, we know that the author from verse 1 is Paul, and as he calls himself, a bondservant of God. Now, Paul, for a little bit of background, just for those of you who may not know this, over in Acts chapter 9, keep your finger there in Titus, we're going to be coming back to that. Over in Acts chapter 9, we'll pick out a few details about who Paul is, or who he was here. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, this is Saul, who, of course, was Paul, who was known as Saul. He says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So this author, Paul, used to be Saul, we know was not a very good guy towards the church in the early days. Over in verse 15, listen to what the Lord calls him. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" So we know that God used Paul as a chosen instrument as the apostle to the Gentiles. And as you probably already know, Paul wrote most of the letters, over half, about a little more than half, of the books of the New Testament. So Paul describes himself in a rather interesting way here. He uses the word bondservant here back in Titus chapter 1. He uses it a couple of other times, but specifically in reference to himself, he uses this word bondservant. And if you haven't heard of what this word actually means, a little bit of word study will do you some good, but it's really interesting. It's a doulos. Again, I'm not sure if I'm saying that correctly, but neither any of the rest of you, so it doesn't really matter. It's if you want to look it up, it's Strong's G1210. And so what this means, and I like this description, it says to completely and absolutely assign all personal rights over to the authority and will of another person. To be in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his or the slave's will, altogether swallowed up in the will of another. The permanent surrender of personal rights in an attitude of total submission. So he says he's a bondservant of God. That Paul's every little bit of his will, down to the last iota, down to the last jot and tittle of his will, was swallowed up in serving God. This is a term that Paul will use in other ways, and in other places, and you'll actually see this too. You might recognize it from the beginning of another book that Paul did not write. Let's go over to James chapter 1. James describes himself the same way. He says, James 1:1, "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings." So, bondslave, it meant something more than simply, "Yep, I follow this guy." It was willing, lifelong servitude to a master. Willing service to a master. It wasn't one that you were conscripted. It's not like Paul was, you know, walking along and somebody threw a brick over the wall and hit him in the head and he had no choice but to follow. It was a choice that he made. This is the choice that we get to make as well, brethren. I think Paul gives us a great example of that. Peter and Jude also call themselves bond slaves. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and Jude 1:1. So this bond slave perspective is something that you'll actually see this used again. Let's go. It's in the same letter. Let's go back over to chapter 2. I just lost my... Where's that? Verse 9, sorry. He says, verse 9, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative." So it's not like this word was just some fancy-schmancy apostle-only word that he's pulling out of the air and throwing it around. These people knew what it meant to be a bond slave. He was referencing people who were physical bond slaves. So for him to use that word, it had a major impact on how people would approach him. And he had a specific reason for using that word. So Paul normally identified himself as a bondservant of Christ, but it's only here does he describe himself as a bondservant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Most of the other letters that you go to, let's go over to just check out a couple of them. Let's go over to Romans 1:1. You'll see verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Over to Philippians chapter 1. Just to give you a couple of examples here. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. So, he calls himself a bondslave, but then he also calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this word apostle is apostolos, it's G652. And this means a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ, or one sent out. In this case, the word is used, and it's referencing the fact that he, as a commissioner of Christ, had some miraculous powers. We know that the apostles, of course, had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they could pass them on. As an apostle, he was a messenger, and he was sent. He was an apostle that was chosen by Christ himself. But you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, though. He wasn't around. He didn't follow Jesus around. We don't see him referenced anywhere in the Gospels. So how was he chosen by Christ himself? Well, Paul tells us that. It's a good question. So let's go over to Galatians chapter 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, upfront about that, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul's making it clear that he was not chosen by men. He wasn't selected by the other means that the other replacement apostles were. It's not like anybody drew straws to pick Paul. They probably wouldn't have even let him in the drawing if that was the case. Stop and think about that for a second. According to the world, and well, according to the mindset of the church in the first century, until they got to really know Paul, they wouldn't have chosen him. He wouldn't have even been in consideration to be an apostle. Why? Because he persecuted the church. I mean, he's not the first guy that, you know, okay, we have to pick an apostle. Hey, we should pick that guy. He wasn't, by worldly standards, he would not have been the first choice. But God knew what he was doing. So, Paul, of course, was an apostle chosen by Christ himself, as I pointed out. And Paul, here, in the first few verses of Titus, expresses his objectives as an apostle. So let's reread verses 1 through 3 here in Titus. He says, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of the eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So there are a couple of things that he's mentioning here. He says that he's there to proclaim the faith of God's elect, God's chosen people. Now, what does it mean to be chosen? It means to be selected basically out of a whole... I had a great way of explaining this earlier. My brain's starting to shut down. It means to be selected out of a group, basically for the abandonment, if you will, for others. What I mean by that is that God chose us for a purpose, and only those who are chosen get in. Okay? You have to play your part in that, of course, and we'll talk more about that. But God chose us, and I can't underestimate how important it is to understand that we are chosen of God. He chose us. And you stop and you really consider the fact that, you know, let's I'm doing my wife, my accountant is doing my taxes. Thank you, honey. She's doing my taxes, and now I am officially worth more dead than alive, which is sad. And I would bet most of you are too. But you know, in a physical sense, I mean, it's not like I don't have a lot to offer in a physical sense. I really don't. I mean, certainly not monetarily wise. I have some skills and some talents and some abilities, but physical wise, I mean, it's not like Donald Trump's going to knock on my door and say, "Hey, I want to talk. How did you manage all of this?" Oh, you mean married for 20 years and have 4 kids that are sane? Oh, I'll tell you about that. You know, he's not going to ask me for financial advice, of course. But the reality of this is that God chose us despite ourselves. He did. So he chose. Yeah, so Paul's purpose is one of his objectives here is to proclaim the faith of God's elect, and of course preach the truth that leads to a life that is holy. That's the thing about, I think, what people are getting at when they say, "Oh, that's not applicable anymore." Yeah, it's because it encourages you to not live under licentiousness and hedonism. The scripture is designed to make you live for someone else other than yourself. And that's why people don't like it. But this is exactly what Paul was there to do. That's why Paul preached the gospel. Because guess what? Those people way back in the first century needed it. Boy, those people, they sure needed it, didn't they? Boy, they sure did. We've got it all figured out by now. We have none of the problems that they had. I'm so glad. Wait a minute. That's not the case. We need it just as much or more so in some cases than they did. So, of course, not only was he there to preach the truth, but also to nurture a hope for eternal life. I mean, you think about a hope that does not disappoint. I mean, in all, let's just, I know it's a little silly, but I was teasing Mr. Simpson pretty bad at the game, because every time Caroline would do something smart, I'd hoot and holler. I hope the Broncos win for their own sake. I mean, they got to break the streak sometime, right? Well, yeah, I know. I love you, Kevin, and I hope the Broncos win. But anyway, so you can restore some of your trust in horses and Manning. Anyway, but the point is that hope is nothing. Who cares? There's a lot of people that's their primary hope for this day. Think about how many people are huddled around their televisions right now, hoping like crazy that the Broncos win. Oh, if they can just win. What a miserable existence. I'm sorry. I'm glad that sports is fun. They are. They're fun to watch. But, man, if that's all you're hoping for, I feel so bad for you. Or how about your political candidate? Just, yeah, they're all a flock of seagulls. Yeah. The whole point of this is that God gives us a hope that's greater than anything else we could ever even conceive. Eternal life, but not eternal life in this existence. Because I do not, under any circumstances, want to live forever in this circumstance, in this body. No, thank you. I'm not 40 yet. I still have all my hair. I don't know if that'll last very long, especially now that I said it. But the thing is that why would you want to? There's got to be something better. And this is what Paul was getting at, is that there is more to this. There is an eternity to look forward to. And of course, this eternal life is something that God had promised before time began. Before God spun this world into existence, He promised this. That's pretty amazing. And He has now made that manifest. He made it known through the preaching as God commanded Paul. And that's pretty exciting. So the epistle itself is written toward fulfilling Paul's objective as an apostle. And assisting him in fulfilling his objective will be the one to whom the epistle was written, which, of course, is Titus. Let's read verse 4 here, and we'll learn a little bit more about Titus, and then we'll wrap it up for the evening. Verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So Paul describes Titus as a true son in our common faith. Calling him a true son suggests that he was a convert of Paul's. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Of course, he's writing to the Corinthians as kind of a whole. Let's begin in verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. So him using that term, true son, suggests that he was a convert of Paul's. Now, interestingly enough, there is no mention of Titus by name in the book of Acts. So as you read through the book of Acts, you don't see anything about Titus anywhere, which I found rather interesting as I was putting this together. I mean, anyway, I don't get off track. So you don't see him mentioned anywhere in the book of Acts. Instead, we can glean some things about him from the epistles of Paul. So let's go over to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to learn a little bit about his background. So who was Titus? Well, the name should be fairly obvious that he wasn't Jewish. He was a Greek. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. he accompanied Paul to Jerusalem during the controversy over circumcision. That's from Acts chapter 15 and here in Galatians chapter 2. Keep your finger there in Galatians 2. We're going to come right back to it. Over to Acts chapter 15. For those of you that don't know this, basically what Galatians is working on, specifically Galatians chapter 2, is the very thing that happened here in Acts chapter 15. Okay? So Acts chapter 15 verses 1 and 2, he says, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." So this particular issue that they're talking about is the whole question about circumcision. If we go back over to Galatians chapter 2, we begin in verse 1. He says, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." So we know that the situation in Acts chapter 15, Titus accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. And then he continues on, and I'm not going to talk too much more about that just for the sake of time because I'm already over. So, but anyway, we know that Paul had Barnabas and Titus with him. We know Titus was a Gentile. So during Paul's third missionary journey, Titus became his personal emissary to the church at Corinth, first seeking to learn how they received his letter. And so in this particular case, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So remember, one of the things that you, geographically speaking, Ephesus and Corinth weren't really that far away from each other. So there was a constant communication, it would seem, between those two congregations. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door had opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So he was seeking to learn how they'd received his letter. But when Titus didn't come to Troas, as Paul had expected, he went on to Macedonia. There, Paul and Titus finally connect, and Paul was very relieved when Titus reported how well they had received the letter. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read a few verses here, verses 5 through 7, then we're going to skip down to verse 13. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 7. "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Skip down to verse 13. "For this reason we have been comforted, and besides our comfort we rejoice even much more for all the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but we spoke all things to you in truth, so that also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And his affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." So Paul then, at this point as well, another thing about Paul's background, Paul then sent Titus and two others back to Corinth, next chapter, chapter 8, verse 16. "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but himself, being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." So Titus had a good relationship with those that were in Corinth. Basically, you can read all the way through that section down to verse 5 in chapter 9. But again, just for the sake of time, I'll wrap it up here. So, when Paul sent Titus back to Corinth, he bore the letter that we call 2 Corinthians, which really technically is 3 Corinthians, but we only have two recorded in the Scripture. He also exhorted the brethren to complete their collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. So Titus was a guy who the Corinthians recognized as having some authority, but also recognized him as being somebody who cared deeply for them. You can see some of the ways that Paul describes the relationship or the descriptions that Titus had given Paul about the Corinthians. I got to ask you a question. If you've ever read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that the Corinthians had some issues, didn't they? I mean, that's kind of putting it lightly. They had some things they really needed to figure out. And do you think that when Titus arrived, that they had all those things figured out and there were never any issues after that? Or do you think Titus witnessed some of those things? Maybe Titus had to meet with a few people. Maybe he had to, you know, straighten some people out a little bit. Maybe he even had to put his foot down on some things. But you notice that he cared enough about them to tell Paul the positive things as well. Just as a note for all the rest of us, if you run into a situation where you have to be a little harsh, or maybe harsh isn't the word, maybe you have to put your foot down, maybe you have to be straighten somebody out, or you're being straightened out, know that it's done in love, and do it in love if you have to do it. And then for the sake of literally all that is good and holy, keep your mouth shut about the things that have nothing to do with you. And be encouraging. So, one more thing about Titus, and then I know I'm a little over time, but I just want to finish this up. One more thing about Titus is that this letter, also in the first few verses, talks about the present ministry that Paul, or that Titus had, and what he would be doing in the future. So let's go back to Titus chapter 1, and I promise I will wrap this up in just a couple minutes. Verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So at the time of Paul's epistle to Titus, he'd been left in the island of Crete by Paul to set in order the things that were lacking, to appoint elders, and really to start building a congregation there in Crete, and making these guys realize their potential and go out into the world around them. So if Paul's plans expressed in this epistle materialized, then Titus left soon after the arrival of Artemas or Tychicus, and he met Paul at Nicopolis in northwestern Greece. We read that in the last part of Titus chapter 3. So we last read of Titus that he had gone to Dalmatia. And this is actually in what we consider modern-day Croatia, just for those of you who are geography geeks. let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So remember, 2 Timothy chapter... Actually, just have to flip back a page, sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, remember, this is the last letter that we have of Paul's, right? Shortly before his death. Verse 9, let's just start there. He says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." So this is the last time we hear of Titus here when he's mentioned as going on to Dalmatia. So Titus proved to be a true son to Paul. Paul had set him out to do some work, to be the guy that would carry the message of the gospel, to set some things in order in Crete, and then obviously he went on to somewhere else into Dalmatia there. And so here's the thing. He was a partner and a fellow worker. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is how Paul describes Titus. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, he says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, of glory to Christ." Works back into what we were talking, or Mr. Bree talked about. Undoubtedly, Titus followed Paul. Undoubtedly, Titus was obviously taught by Paul. And so as Paul followed Christ, and Titus followed Paul and followed Christ, so Titus became a partner and fellow worker in the gospel with Paul. With that, next time I get a chance to speak, we'll talk about the time and the place of its writing, the purpose and the content, and really talk a little bit about what I think is the kind of the core verse in this, which I think we should... I'll mention it now. Let's go to Titus chapter 3. I think this is the core verse in this epistle. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." I think that the core message of this is to engage in good deeds. If we are Christians, if we have believed, we are to engage in good things, because it's good for the church and it's good for us. And ultimately, of course, it's good for the gospel. Thank you for your time.